Good morning, friends. I invite you to take your Bible and go, would you please, to Galatians chapter 5, would you? Galatians 5. We'll be starting verse 16. For our guests, we have been in the book of Galatians since the beginning of the year and been sort of working through this text or this passage, the book of the Bible, for some time. Now we're right there in the middle, the fifth chapter. By way of introduction, I might mention just a couple of things. I'm going to assume that I am preaching to people who recognize the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, if that is an unfair assumption. If all you are unfamiliar with that struggle, I'm going to ask you to be patient with me. As I preach this to myself, it's been good for me to reflect on and to meditate on this passage, so I have reserved a spot for me right up here. I am a practitioner. I have not mastered this, but I think this is a work of the Spirit that I think is ongoing and probably will be until we're in glory. But I want to mention that we are speaking here to Christians. So virtually everything I'm going to say today is only applicable to those who have turned in faith and repentance to Jesus. And if that is not you, we regularly say, we are so glad you're here. We welcome you here, and we would commend to you our faithful Savior and press you to come to Him. Aren't you tired of your sin? Aren't you weary of carrying that? Just turn to Christ, and He will receive you. But it is really to those that this text is directed, and that's going to be the direction that I'm going to focus the message. If not, turn to Christ, repenting of your sins, trusting in His work on the cross, settling your hopes there, and be received into the family of God. Well, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, that's what the Word of God says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This is the word of the Lord. I had a buddy when I would meet him for dinner or interact at work or whatever. When I would see him, he would greet me this way. He'd say, "Hey, how goes the battle?" Now, this would be another way of saying, "How are you doing?" And we would say, "What's your week been like?" But I like that phrase. I think it's Elizabethan language, maybe from Macbeth possibly, but really, it assumes that you're in some kind of conflict, that you're struggling. And even if you are at peace in your relationships with one another, you know the struggle, that internal fight against the flesh. I think this is probably one of the really underemphasized points in evangelism, though we call people to deny themselves, take up their cross, follow Christ. I think we'd do well to note with younger believers that when you come to Christ, you are engaging a lifelong enemy, and you will fight your flesh until you see Jesus. Do you know that? Now I want to encourage you. You say, "Ryan, that doesn't sound very encouraging." I want to encourage you. This passage is meant to encourage us, and I think it just pulses with hope, and I think we'll see that as we get into it. But the Scripture assumes a kind of struggle. I was thinking this morning of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. You probably know this passage, where the author of Hebrews, this is not encouraging to me, he said, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed." So yeah, you're fighting. I know it's hard, but are you bleeding? I mean, has it really gotten that bad that you are fighting it to the point of shedding blood? But it does give us some sense of the intensity of the fight. Sometimes when couples are in conflict and they reach out for help, Sometimes they'll say something like this, well, it shouldn't be this hard. To which I say, who told you that? I mean, you take one sinner who is in covenant with another sinner, why wouldn't it be hard? And certainly our struggle with the flesh is a fight. And while we can anticipate and should anticipate actual progress, actual victory, actual joy in the battle, the struggle continues. It's hard work. Following Jesus is work. I have benefited so much from Kevin DeYoung's definition of sanctification. That's a big, rich word that kind of refers in part to that ongoing, day-by-day, moment-by-moment ministry of the Spirit in our hearts where we grow in submission to Christ and walk in increasing freedom from sin. He defines sanctification as God's power. It's really helpful. God's power working through our exertion, rooted in knowledge, sustained by hope, and made possible by faith. Well, embedded in that definition is the notion of exertion. This is a fight. This is hard work. And we're going to see that. I think Paul is very frank in this. And I think he is really pressing forward a point that was introduced to us last week in Brent's message related to one of the dangerous ditches. Whereas one ditch would be just a sort of libertine. That, really what is in view here is that lawless life. If you believe that you have been received on the merits of Christ and not on the basis of your good deeds, which has been his point all the way since chapter 1. If you believe that you have been received by grace through faith in Christ, irrespective of your behaviors, if you believe that, then there would be a natural drift, possibly, to a sort of lawless antinomian life. And so he is going to correct that in this, and certainly in next week's text, and really over the next coming weeks. Well, let me just put out my single thesis, or if we're looking for a single big idea, if this is not complex. I think what this text is teaching us, the emphasis of this text, is that our one hope in overcoming sinful desires is walking in the Spirit. Let me say that again. Our one hope in overcoming sinful desires is walking in the Spirit. And under that, we want to understand two things, which I think will provide the heads for this message. Number one, we want to understand the nature of the conflict. So think of it as a field general surveying the field of battle. We want to understand the nature of the fight we're in. And secondly, we want to understand fully our one means of deliverance. And we'll move back and forth between the two points in this message. We have to. We're going to cover everything, but we're going to have to move around in the text. So not quite as tidy as moving from top to bottom. Let's look at first the nature of the conflict. The nature of the conflict between the flesh and between the Spirit. And to get there, we have to look at context. Context is so important here. You remember the last emphasis in last week's message was the interpersonal conflict, which was inevitable in Galatia, where Paul kind of pressed them directly. If you bite and devour one another, be aware that you might be consumed of one another. Be warned against that. So there's a transition. You see that in the first word of our text, the word but. There's a transition from verse 15 to verse 16. Verse 15, biting and devouring. Verse 16, walking in the Spirit. So he says, here's this warning, this relational tension that could exist within any church. Be warned against that. But I say, J.B. Phillips, his translation says, here is my advice. So here's the alternative. Don't do this, rather do this. But I say, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now there are our two combatants. the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. Now that word, I said this ought to encourage us. That text will encourage the people of God. The prospect that we could more and more be shed of the desires of the flesh as we walk in the spirit, that prospect should give rise to great joy in our hearts. Don't bite and devour one another. Rather, my counsel, Paul would say, is to walk in the spirit. You will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So what does he say? I think this is clear enough. And we're going to see this particularly as we get further in. You have within you appetites that oppose the spirit. And you have within you, people of God, the spirit of God who opposes fleshly desires. Do you see that? These two are in conflict with one another. So within one individual, I have desires that I know are counter to the spirit. Yet I also have the Spirit of God at work in me who is counseling and pointing me to Christ and bringing conviction and causing me to grieve over my sin in order to counter the desires of the flesh. So really, the conflict is at its root related to appetites and passions. You see that? It has to do with desires. Desires of the Spirit, desires of the flesh. Remember, James tells us this when he asks the questions, where do these fightings come from? Why do you fight like you do? Well, it's warring appetites because you want things, right? Do they not rise from your desires? They're at work in your spirit. So the field of conflict, two combatants, flesh and the spirit, nature of the conflict, appetites and passions. You see verse 17. We'll go back to, I told you we're going to be all over. We'll go back to 16. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to. Some question there is whether or not we're dealing with both appetites, the appetites of the flesh, appetites of the spirit. Seems like this would be in keeping with the context, to say those more noble, higher objectives of the Spirit. The flesh opposes the work of the Spirit so that you cannot act, or you find it difficult to act, according to your higher desires. Now, we know this by experience. I don't think you would have to hit rewind very far, probably to this point in the day. You have had real interactions with your flesh. I would say that's probable in many of our cases, certainly as in mine. That experience of having to war against impulses that I know the Lord does not desire. You may be familiar with Luther's famous conclusion that in our redeemed state, the Latin, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously at the same time, just and sinful. Do you understand that? At the point of your conversion, child of God, when you turned in faith and repentance, when you rested your hopes in Christ, when you quit trying to save yourself through law-keeping or clean living, when you gave up on that, when you saw the beauty of Christ, when you saw His mercy, when you saw Him displayed in glory on the cross and His readiness to take on Him your sin, when you recognized that He became sin for you who knew no sin, that you might become the righteousness of God in Him, when you came to Him, at that point, you are judicially declared righteous before God, and that status is not impacted even by your subsequent sin. And you need to hear that, don't you? When I sin as a redeemed man, that does nothing to alter my positional status as one who is in Christ. It's marvelous news. Beyond that, I very often will tell you, I am as justified now, this is a marvelous thing, as I will be when I stand before God in glory down the road. Marvelous thing. Now, that's justification. At the same time, simultaneously, just before God, yet there is a very real drift in a fleshly direction that I'm going to have to fight to see Jesus. You know that. I believe the promises of God, yet I worry. Is that familiar to anybody else here? I know I can trust God's word, yet anxious thoughts rise in me. Desires of the flesh, desires of the spirit. I know that I am called to peace, yet I am, at points, pulled toward anger. My anger can be displayed in my countenance or in my words. I know that I am to live at peace, yet the flesh rises. I hate the sins of the flesh, yet there is a very real and very undesired pull toward them. That's the fight we're talking about here. The desires of the flesh in conflict with the desires of the spirit. You have within you appetites that oppose the spirit. You have within you, simultaneously, the Spirit of God who opposes these fleshly desires. Now, I know there's some questions as to what you do at the end of Romans 7, but I think there's an obvious parallel here. At the end of chapter 7, moving into chapter 8, where Paul said, I don't understand my own actions. This candor is remarkable. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. That's the doctrine of remaining corruption or indwelling sin. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want I keep on doing. But if I do what I don't want, it is no longer I who do it, but the spirit that dwells within me. But the sin, excuse me, that dwells within me. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. That is very consistent with your experience and mine. I delight, he said, in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This is not an unfamiliar struggle to any of us. Now, don't hear me saying this is a dualism, the kind of dualism that you may remember from cartoons where there's a little angel on one shoulder and one a little demon on this shoulder. That is not the image that is communicated in Romans 7 or in Galatians 5. When you come to Christ, well, it's important we hear this, you have one new master. You have a new nature. You have new appetites. You have one new master. I've heard the flesh typified or illustrated as a noisy, meddlesome house guest. You know what I mean? Can you picture that image in your mind? So the house belongs to Jesus. But this noisy, kind of abusive, impetuous, demanding, assuming, loud, meddlesome house guest has no real authority in the house, yet he is demanding and intrusive and opposes the work of the Spirit. Well, that's a real fight. What are we to do with these desires? We're going to get to this. From this text, I think we can say that the existence of fleshly desires is not necessarily indication that you don't belong to the Lord. Now, it may be. But the existence of fleshly desires, I think he's acknowledging that's the fight we're in. That's the reality of life post-grace. So while I now belong to the Lord, if you can think of it this way, what are we talking about when we're talking about this lag between our judicial standing and full glory? So whatever that lag is between what I am right now and what I will be in glory, it's all those fleshly impulses that I have to subdue and fight every day. It's that lag between what I know to be true positionally and what someday I will know fully and experience. That's where we're making war. That's where we're making battling the flesh. What are we to do with these desires? Well, the two combatants, flesh and the spirit, the flesh is who I am by natural birth. So we often will say we are sinners by nature, we are sinners by choice. So our many choices, thousands, millions of sinful choices that come subsequent to our birth only validate the fact that we are bent by nature in opposition to God. So my flesh is who I am by natural birth. Someone has called this our lower nature. Think of the flesh as every natural impulse to operate independently from God. More simply, just think of your flesh as a rebel, as a defiant rebel. That every impulse, that natural impulse to operate independently from God. Life in the spirit, by contrast, is characterized by new birth. It's not our natural birth, it's our new birth. We'll see next week. The works of the flesh are obvious. So you see a clear delineation. In fact, this is going to be so evident in the coming weeks. The works of the flesh, the works of the spirit. By some unexplainable turn of providence, Matt gets next chapter. I don't know. He may get COVID this week. Probably will get COVID this week. And I'll end up preaching next week's text. Next week's text is hard. The works of the flesh are evident. You don't have to wonder. It's not vague. You look at that list, 19 and 20. I mean, these are pretty clearly the works of the flesh. This is categorically fleshly, and we'll see next week, it is also lethal. This will kill you eternally. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if this marks your life. Brent emphasized it last Sunday. These ditches, either one, are deadly. So the desires of the flesh are that whole list and more like it that oppose the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's ministry, by contrast, is seen in the desires to see and enjoy God and to glorify Christ. So that very real appetite that you know as a Christian, I just want to see the Lord glorified in my life. I want to honor Him with my words and my deeds and how I behave, the way I interact with my neighbors, the way I love my family, the way I serve the body, that desire to see Christ magnified. Well, that's the nature of the battle. The two combatants, flesh and the spirit, at the root, it has to do with appetites. What do you want? What do you want? And here I might just tap the brakes and say, do you have appetites for holiness? Do you? Is that prospect, the prospect that you could be, verse 16, freed from, delivered from this very real fleshly impulse? If you walk in the spirits, you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. Is that prospect attractive to you? If not, the prayer of Augustine would be right here. Lord, grant what you command. You command me to hate this, and Matt pointed out in the text exchange this week with Brent, maybe the most quotable line from this entire series when he was talking about that last section. We need to hate this junk, right? Hate it. There ought to be a visceral aversion to these things. And the closer we grow to Jesus, the more evident that will become. Now, how are we to know deliverance from these sinful desires? So it's a little unsettling, isn't it? To this point, we've been freed from the law. It's unsettling that we have removed the structure of the law. What do we go to now? Where do we look? If we are not under the demands of the law as we once were, what do we do? Where do we look? And the answer is, you have been given the Spirit of God. Is that satisfactory to you? I'm going to say that's going to run counter to your legalistic heart. Because everything in us is saying, would you just please give me a list? And the direction of this text and companion texts are, you need to walk in the Spirit. You need to live in communion with the Spirit, under His rule, responsive to His lead, dependent on His power, resting in the work of Christ. So the removal of the structure of the law, where do we look? You've been given the Spirit, so you see the flow. The law has been taken, and we were given the law's author to live in us, to be our shepherd and guide, to bring conviction over sin, to direct us, to move us in obedience. The law itself removed, in terms of the direct, it had accomplished its purpose of pointing us to Christ. We were given the inhabiting Spirit of God as the author of that law, which means that every fleshly response you indulge is not the violation of a code, but a sin against a person. It's not the transgression of a statute necessarily. It is to sin against great mercy. It's to sin against light. We have been given the Spirit of Christ. So when we confess, as we do at regular intervals, when we quote the Apostles' Creed, when we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we are acknowledging the presence of God with us in our struggle and His readiness to help. What is the answer? Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, you might expect us, the answer here, to be, what ought we do? Just read Moses. Just go to the law. Just rehearse the demands of the law. By the way, does the law serve? Yes, it helps us understand what the things that matter to our Lord. But the answer he's pointing us to is to walk in the Spirit. I remember hearing this. I was telling somebody this week. I remember hearing this when I was young. It resonated so clearly to me that I've actually repeated it a number of times. I heard a preacher say one time, if you want to please God with your life, then practice Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which you recognize as the Sermon on the Mount. And I remember when they said that, I mean, when he started the sentence, already my heart was like, yes, that's me. I want to please God. If you want to please God with your life, then practice the Sermon on the Mount. I thought, this is fantastic. That's 3 pages of Scripture. That's a pamphlet. Just read it and practice it. Well, have you read the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount does not lessen the demands of the law. It amplifies the demands of the law. Look, you thought if you can get through life without killing somebody, it's just murder avoidance. Well, no. Have you had hatred toward your brother? Guilty of murder. You looked at a woman to lust on her? Adultery. It is not to diminish the law's demands, but rather to amplify the law's demands. So I thought this counsel was useful, but incomplete. Wouldn't you agree? It's useful in that it reflects life under God's rule. It's incomplete in that it offers very little help. It's like pointing to the law, only harder. So if I'm fighting anxious thoughts, this is a little parenthesis, we'll get back to our text. If I'm battling anxious thoughts, I'm troubled in my spirit, and I go to a friend for counsel, and he says, well, Ronnie, but you know, the problem is you're just fearful. And what you need to be is not fearful. Well, great. So now I'm anxious and ticked. Or a young man fighting lust. You're working with him, trying to encourage him. Boy, you think about girls a lot, don't you? Yeah, I think about girls a lot. Okay, now, here's the thing. Don't. Don't. And you know those people who hate you? And those who despitefully use you and want ill, they want to do you harm? Those who can't stand you and you kind of can't stand either? Treat them like beloved friends. You just love them. Is that helpful to you at all? This is why verse 16 is life to us. No, you walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill desires, the desires of the flesh. All of that is right. That is freedom. Yet it does nothing to actually help. There is not a man or a woman who is inherently composed enough to pull that counsel off. So yes, that is life under God's rule, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But absent the Spirit, absent the enabling power of the Spirit, you're going to have better luck putting socks on a rooster, as John Owen might say, maybe. What is he saying? Look, this is not law-keeping is hopeless in any form as the basis for acceptance. We are relying completely on the Spirit. Where does Paul point us? Go back to verse 16. But, here's my advice, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. The tense there, present tense imperative, walk. This is a dynamic interaction. This is something happening in the moment. Right now, walking in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. When I mention walk, you know what I'm talking about there, don't you? Not the physical act of ambulating across the room. It's not actual, although that would certainly apply. It is to live your life. The word is peripateo. It's just walking through life, just navigating through life. Aristotle's students, you may know this, were called peripatetics because his habit was to teach while walking from place to place. I love that image. That's probably my preferred method of pastoral work. When a lot of times I've done it this week with some of you, going a long walk together and just to look at, so there is something about just sort of movement through life. A long walk is part of my sermon preparation. Toward the end of my preparation, every time I'm to preach, I'll close my books and go for a long walk and reflect on considering and meditating on this. What he's saying, walk. Walk by the Spirit, and you will, by the way, walk by the Spirit. Some translations say walk in the Spirit. The ESV translation uses the same preposition to reflect the Spirit's ministry in verse 16 and in verse 18. Walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. Gerhardus Voss helped us here. He says this is a preferable translation because this properly, he says, emphasizes the energizing power within. To walk by the Spirit is to allow the Spirit to be the governing principle in one's life. Is that helpful to you? It's to let the Spirit to be the governing, to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. It's to allow the Spirit to be the governing principle in one's life. This is the way I defined it. You may be able to amplify it, maybe able to beef this up and make it better, but walking by the Spirit, I'm going to suggest that this is a starting point for the definition. To walk by the Spirit is to move through life aware of, attentive to, and reliant upon the Spirit's presence and power. To walk in the Spirit is to move through life aware of, attentive to, and reliant upon the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's power. Now he's saying, if you walk by the Spirit, you absolutely will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That language is very emphatic. It's a double negative in the Greek. I mean, to say will not, this will not happen if you are walking in the Spirit. Frankly, you cannot simultaneously walk in the Spirit and gratify the desires of the flesh. So if this is reflective of my life, I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm attentive to his voice. I'm reflecting on his word. I'm I'm applying it to my life. I'm walking in humility. I'm relying on his power. I'm calling out for help. When that is the practice, the flesh will be effectively subdued. So where does Paul point us? Points us to the Spirit. You have been given the Spirit. By the way, we've seen that all the way through the book of Galatians. Whereas very often Paul will say to be a Christian is to be in Christ. Here he says to be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He gave us the Spirit of God. How am I going to fight this battle with the flesh? We've been given the Spirit. It opens another question, it's valid to ask at this point. What exactly does the Spirit desire for us? Put simply, the primary office the Holy Spirit is to turn our hearts and minds to Jesus. Do you know that? When Jesus promised the Spirit, he will testify of me. The work of the Spirit will be to take our face in his hands, metaphorically, and to turn our gaze to Christ. The principal ministry of the Spirit in your heart is to fix your gaze on Christ. If you are walking in the Spirit, and if Jesus is large in your affections, that is the principal method of subduing fleshly impulses. The truth is, your walk, I was talking to somebody this week, your walk in grace is not substantially different than your entry into grace. Do you know that? Your walk as a Christian, your walk in grace is not substantially different than your entry into grace. I think that's what Paul meant, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so, here's our word again, walk in him. Well, how did you receive Christ Jesus as Lord? By grace, through faith, in Christ, on the basis of scriptural authority alone, to the glory of God. How did you receive Jesus? By grace through faith in Christ. How will you walk in him? How will you address fear? How will you address anger? How will you address sexual temptation? How will you address greedy impulses? Same way you came to faith, by grace, through faith in Jesus. At your conversion, the Spirit made Jesus so beautiful, so irresistibly attractive. This was the ministry of the Spirit. We sang about it today. That awakening work of the Spirit of God, where my dead heart came to life, and I saw something I didn't see before. I saw the beauty of Christ. So that at my conversion, at your conversion, the Spirit made Jesus so beautiful, so irresistibly attractive, that repentance was the most reasonable thing in the world. You're telling me I gained Christ? Then nothing I'm holding on to matters as much as that. You give me Christ? Yeah, I'll sell everything I have to get the treasure in the field. If that you're going to give me that treasure, I'll give you everything for that. Now that is what marked your initial turning to Christ. And I'm going to say it's going to be something very, very similar that's going to give you freedom when you fight your flesh this afternoon. It is the beauty of Christ as the Spirit of God holds before you him in his glory. That's why we sing it in all my sorrows. Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. In every victory, Jesus is better. In every comfort, Jesus is better. More than all riches, Jesus is better. When my heart is satisfied with Jesus, I see the flesh for what it is. But when my heart is not satisfied with Jesus, everything that walks by will pull my fleshly heart toward him. It's a fight. It's an ongoing fight, and it occurs at the level of our appetites and passions. Okay, we're doing good on time. Hang with me. Reverently, let's ask. I'm just going to ask at this point. Reverently ask the question, why is this the case? Why the struggle? Have you ever wondered that? Why is this so hard? Why do I have to work so hard to combat the appetites of the flesh? Well, let me present it to you as a series of propositions, and I should credit John Newton for this, but I'll put them in my own words. This is where I got it so helpful. I shared this with some of you, I know. Let me just give it to you in a series of five propositions. I'll go through these quickly. Number one, again, the question we're asking is, why do we have to fight for holiness? Why is it as hard as it is? Here's what Newton would point us to. Number one proposition, God can do anything. We know that, right? God is omnipotent. There are no limits to his power. He can do anything. Number two, included in that list, the limitless list of things that God could do, would be the total eradication of every sinful impulse at the point of our conversion. Do you understand what I'm saying there? So if God can do anything, at the point I turn to him in faith and repentance, just like he declared me just, he can immediately just completely release me of any pull toward the flesh. He can do anything. And that is one of the things that he could do. Think about it. If the goal, we're in the deep end of the pool, friends. Our feet aren't touching here. This is deep. Think about it. If the goal of redemption was simply to reduce the volume of sins in the world, there's an easier way to do that, right? Just eliminate that desire. Just bring us to full maturity at the point of our conversion. So God can do anything. Among the things that he could do would be to lift from us every fleshly impulse. Just as our justification is a punctiliar act that is occurring in a moment, so it would have been no less difficult for God to instantly remove every fleshly impulse from me at the point of my conversion. That would not have been hard for him. See that? That's proposition number two. Proposition number three. He did not do that. We all know that, right? He didn't do it. The arrangement that is the arrangement that he decreed, right? Proposition number four. All that God does, get this now, this is the key to the whole argument. All that God does, he does for his own glory and for the good of his people. Are you following me? God can do anything. Among the all things, total eradication of sin nature. He did not do that. Every act of God, God is not an idolater. All that he does for his own glory and for the good of his people. So the conclusion is, our current arrangement, this fight between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit, our current arrangement then must be the arrangement that brings God greatest glory and serves our highest good. What does that mean? That means it is better for you to get up tomorrow morning and to turn your heart immediately to the Lord for help. It is better for you. It is better for me that we walk in the Spirit than to not have to fight this battle like we do. It is better for us to lean in for help every moment. It is better to walk in dependence on the power of the Spirit than to never have to engage this fight. It is good for us to have to say, Lord, I need your help today. I'm going right back out into the battle today. And I got to parent these kids. I live in a world where temptations are everywhere. My eye could be pulled so quickly to that. It's everywhere. Lord, keep me today. There's no telling where I would go if you don't help me. Lord, I got to manage this difficult relationship, and you know it's hard, and you know my flesh wants to retaliate. I need your help. Would you help me by the Spirit to apply the gospel? I want to be loving and joyful and patient and kind. I want to be good and faithful and gentle and self-controlled. But if I operate outside the Spirit's rule, I will manifest the exact opposite of those graces. That's just better. It brings God greater glory, and it is better for you to fight by the power of the Spirit. Well, let's wrap up. Pretty evident contrast in verse 18. You see it that? The contrast. Life in the Spirit, life under the law. Probably a summary argument here. Really the summary of the whole chapter, probably. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So that's the contrast. He has removed the structure of the law, and in its place, he has given you the lawgiver. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He's removed the structure, and then he gave us his Spirit. By the way, it's not unlike what we saw in last week's text, where he gave us a summary of the law, at least the horizontal effects of the law, by loving our neighbor as ourselves. A lot of times that sounds kind of like walking in the Spirit, say, where our heart says, please, would you give us a list? And the answer is, no, walk by the Spirit. Please, would you give us a list? No, you just love your neighbor like you love yourself. If you were to look to the law gives us some fairly precise instructions on how to be a good neighbor, right? It's all over Exodus, all over Deuteronomy. Don't lie to them. Don't steal from them. Certainly don't kill them. If you have an ox that could potentially harm a neighbor, you make sure to confine that animal. What's he talking about? He's talking about love of neighbors. It's just case law. Just how you care for one another. Leviticus 19. Don't curse the deaf. And don't put a stumbling block in the path of a blind man. Can you imagine? Why would you even have to say, like, obviously that must have happened at some point. Don't. That's definitely not neighborly. Welcome the sojourner, Exodus chapter 22, Leviticus 23, other places. Deuteronomy 22, install parapets, you know that word, barriers on your roof so that your neighbor doesn't hurt itself, right, and walk off and injure himself. That's how you be a good neighbor. Well, if he's removed the structure of the law and in its place has given us the lawgiver in the same way as he says, no, now just love your neighbor, question. Who gave us the parapet laws? Who was it that forbade theft and murder and lying? Who taught us to deal tenderly with the foreigner or show kindness to the blind and the deaf? Where did that come from? It came from the lawgiver. And here in the Christian age, we have been given the lawgiver, who is our guide through life, and we are to walk in dependence on him. So, how then do we relate to the law? Well, if you are walking by the Spirit, and if you are led by the Spirit, you're not going to lie, and you're not going to steal, and you're not going to murder, and you're probably going to keep your dangerous dog penned up because you don't want him to hurt your neighbor, right? So it's not going to look categorically different. But the structure is completely different in that we are walking. It is the Spirit who directs us. All right, let's really wrap up this time. Suggestions. Let me give you a few suggestions. Number one, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. You say, Ryan, I don't want to walk in the Spirit. I don't want to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Of course, you know this is preemptive work. This is done not in the heat of the battle, but prior to the battle. And of course, you know I get that from Romans chapter 8, verse 5, right? Same theme. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So a good time to ready yourself for battles before the battle. So this is why you need to be in God's Word. It's why you need to feast on God's Word. It's why you need the communion of saints. It's why you need people speaking into your life. This is the benefit of the practice of the disciplines, meditation on Scripture, prayer, time alone with Him, fellowship, coming to the Lord's table. It's a means of grace to help us, that strengthens us. All of these graces, this is has a way of fixing our disposition toward God, setting our minds on Him. Those who walk by the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, whereas those who walk by the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. This just means I want the Lord to occupy my thinking all the time. I just want to keep Him before Him. What this may look like practically may be seasons of particular focus in this area. I'll use myself as an example. And I will say, you want to honor your scripturally informed conscience, but I see God as the author of all the good, the true, and the beautiful. So I believe that art does not need to be expressly Christian to be edifying. So I can enjoy, my conscience will permit me to enjoy novels, for instance, or film, or even music. That is, I have a fairly wide-ranging appetite for music. And I can find God's kindness in that all. I think Eric Clapton's guitar solo on the acoustic version of Layla, I think, is magnificent. And I think it is expressive of God's creativity, and He's created us to delight in good gifts. The first few bars of Sweet Home Alabama, that would be another example of that. I can enjoy it to God's glory as an expression of common grace. However, there are points when it serves my soul. If I've been feasting on this for a while, it serves my soul to set some of that aside for a season as a means of setting my heart on the Lord, to give particular focus on God and His grace. Like the biblical practice of fasting, setting aside a legitimate pleasure in order to fix my heart on God. So for a season, it's good for me just to saturate myself with light. And so I'm going to listen to a lot of Indelible Grace and a lot of Sandra McCracken and a lot of the Gettys and a lot of City of Light. And that what does that do? That sets my heart in a direction. So, first suggestion, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Next suggestion, dependent prayer. And I'm not talking about 10 minutes at the beginning of the day. I'm talking about all day long dependent prayer. We are helped by the three words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. That is, you just keep the line open. That's the most helpful illustration I can come up with. Just keep the line open. A while back, I was doing some work in my backyard and had my phone in my pocket, and my phone has a mind of its own. And so it turned out I had a Facebook Live video that was going from the inside of my pocket while I did my chores. And so you all could see, this is what it's like to ride around in Ronnie's pocket while he's working. Well, the image of keeping our praying without ceasing is I just don't hang up the phone. Does that make sense? I just keep the phone line open. So I'm going to talk to you, but I got a phone line open here. And when I'm done talking to you, I'm just going to abide in the vine, right? I'm just going to go back. I'm drawing from the Lord all the time. That's just dependent prayer. I go about my duties, but a life of just walking the Spirit, drawing from Him, relying on Him, trusting Him. Number three, remember the particular ministries of the Spirit. And think of Him in all of His offices, convicting, guiding, illuminating, displaying Christ. And be encouraged that He is at work in your heart. So you are not fighting this on your own. In fact, that is the exact antithesis of trying to fight a battle like this in the power of the flesh. Remember the particular ministries and offices of the Spirit, guiding, illuminating, displaying Christ, convicting us of sin, showing us a path forward. Be encouraged. Not only is temptation an opportunity to do something really, really wrong, it's also an opportunity to do something really, really right. Isn't that good? By the Spirit's help. There's no temptation taking you. 1 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will, concurrent with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. There is a way out. And you are not fighting this without the help of the Spirit. And finally, number four, trusting the Spirit's power, just do the obedient thing, irrespective of competing desires. Just what John Piper called acting the miracle. Just act the miracle. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there you go, church. You are in a fight. But you are not in that fight alone. You have been given the Spirit. You could not be better prepared. So look to him. Trust in him. Walk in him. Live by him. Be led by him. On this day, move through life aware of, attentive to, and reliant upon the Spirit's presence and power. If you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So how goes the battle? Look to Jesus. The Spirit would say that, and I say that. Look to Jesus. Father, we do. Right now, we're coming to the table. We're going to look to Jesus. Our only hope in life and in death is that we belong to him. We are not our own. And so we acknowledge his great kindness to us displayed in Christ. We thank you that we don't have to make war on sin the basis of our own energy, our own tenacity, our own endurance. Like those who would draw from the vine, a branch in the vine, we draw from you our strength. Lord, we need that now. We're going to need it for the next 10 minutes. We're going to need it for the next 45 minutes. We're going to need it into the afternoon. And if we wake up in the middle of the night, we're going to need you then too. So, Lord, help us, recognizing the betterness of this arrangement, that it is good for us that we would walk in the Spirit. That it is good. It glorifies you and it serves our highest good to find our hope in you. So, Lord, grant that we would do just that as we walk in the Spirit. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.